Okay, so we're ready to start what will be or what should be the last piece of what we do. I want you to simply sort of follow along with me. I'm going in the order that you will go and hitting some highlights. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, again, you don't have to look that up, but just take a note about it. There's this wonderful line, "We hold this treasure in jars of clay." And I think one of those pieces that fits there is an accurate description of who we are and who God is. But what follows this is really interesting. "We hold this treasure in," my translation says, "pots of earthenware, so that the immensity of the power is God's and not our own." And then this, what follows is a contrasting comparison. Listen to it. "We are subjected to every kind of hardship, but never distressed. We see no way out, but we never despair. We are pursued, but never cut off. We're knocked down, but we still have some life in us. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus too may be visible in our body." And then it goes on from there to say a few more things. Jump down to verse 16, still in that same portion. The phrase comes, "This is why we do not waver." And then verse 18, "What we aim for is not visible, but invisible. Visible things are transitory, but invisible things are eternal." And then there's a beautiful phrase that follows that at the first of chapter 5. "We're well aware that when the tent that houses us on earth is folded up, there is a house for us from God, not made by human hands, but everlasting in the heavens." That picture is pretty powerful of showing who we are, where we are with respect to God, but also showing all that He does for us. Verse 6, still in chapter 5, almost echoes verse 16 in the previous chapter. "We are always full of confidence then, guided by faith, though not yet by sight." We're full of confidence then. And this culminates in a phrase that if you hear it, it may terrify you. All that sounds so good and so wonderful, giving us peace, giving us comfort, and here it comes. "Whether at home or exiled, we make it our ambition to please Him, for at the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are." Does that make you happy? Not necessarily for all of us. And what I want to do is I want to connect that verse for you. When you get to that verse, I want you to make a connection. The connection I want you to make is over into Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 has some very powerful points to make. Paul is speaking, and Paul is speaking from the perspective of a Jewish person. When he says "you" in this section, he is talking to Gentiles. When he says "we," he is speaking of Jewish people like himself. Listen now. "You were dead as a result of the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. We were too, living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. But God, being rich in faithful love, through the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and gave us a place with Him in heaven in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you've done, so that no one can boast or claim the credit." And now here comes the answer to that question. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be seen for what we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells you what you are. We are God's work of art. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. There's a connection that I might as well make now, and then I won't have to make it later. At the very end of Revelation, you see a great white throne. Gathered before it are multitudes of people, too many to count. And Scripture says the people gathered there were the dead. And it repeats that, the dead, the dead, the dead. The sea gave up the dead. The earth gave up the dead. The dead, the dead, the dead. Listen again to what you just heard back here in Ephesians 2. You were dead. We were too. God has brought us to life in Jesus Christ. The judgment that's talked about before the great white throne is not a judgment for believers. That's the judgment for the dead. And at the end of all of this, it says the book of deeds is there, the things people have done. And you almost sense that book is just shoved aside because it says another book came out. This was the book of life. If your name's in that book, you're saved. Here were the dead. Their name's not in the book of life. There's two judgments. Judgment for believers means we come to Jesus and he shows us what we are. And what we are is his work of art. And what I expect to hear him say is, look what we did with such a sorry start. Look what we did with such tough things to work with. Look what we did in spite of the fact that you fought me along the way. Look at what we were able to do. That's God's work of art, the artistic work within the hearts of each of the believers. Listen carefully as you go through all this for the dead and for the living. You get into the little book of 1 John, and 1 John tells you God is three things. He is light, he is love, and he is life. That's that same echo of this piece. Okay, now back to Ephesians chapter 2, just a tiny little bit more. Verse 19, you are no longer aliens, you are no longer foreign visitors, you are fellow citizens with the holy people of God and part of God's household. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Now, did you see the switch that Paul made? When you walk through Paul's letters, you find him very often reaching out for metaphors or pictures of some kind. And it almost always is one of these three. It's athletics. I have run the race. I've fought the good fight. Something athletic. Or it's farming. He talks about raising crops. Okay. Or it's architecture. He talks about building something. That's what's happening here. Or it's military. He talks about soldiers wearing the armor of Christ at some point. So those are the four big metaphors that you usually see Paul using. Here he's using the picture of a building. But which building is it? You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Every structure knit together in him grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and you too in him are being built up into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This was something you read probably this month already. I mean in the month of November. Chapter 3, verse 10. Haven't you figured this out? That you are a temple of God with the Spirit of God living in you. People sometimes ask, is the temple ever going to be rebuilt? What is the correct answer to that? It's already been rebuilt. The temple is now a spiritual temple, and it's been built in the hearts of people who are believers. No need for the other temple. There's been a temple already built. Haven't you figured this out? You're a temple of God. That tells you how you use your body matters. It tells you what you do in your body matters. All the behavioral issues that people sometimes focus on, they grow out of this. They're not independent of that. They grow out of this. Right? And in order to sort of finish that thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think this is something you'll be reading this month. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we were just there reading 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We're going back to this now. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new person, a new being is there to see. This is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. It is though God himself were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ we appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Way, way back, when Moses was standing next to the burning bush, he had an encounter with God, and God said he's going to send him down to Egypt. And Moses said, how can I do that? If I get down there, they're going to ask me who sent me, and I don't even know your name. And God said, this is my name. He said, my name is I Am. I experience time in a way different from you is my interpretation of the heart of that. I am. All of time is present tense to me. But then he added, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember about 5 months ago, 6 months ago, when I talked about this with you? You remember? Abraham represents revelation. Isaac represents redemption. And Jacob represents something else. And you think to yourself, why Jacob? He doesn't belong in that list. Should have put Joseph in and skipped over Jacob. Or if you're going to include Jacob, at least flip his name to Israel after he got right with the Lord and everything was good. No, no, no. It says Jacob. And it's because he represents reconciliation. And in what we just read in 2 Corinthians, you suddenly realize God takes care of revelation. We can witness to it, but the revelation is his. God takes care of redemption. We can witness to it. But reconciliation, he shares that work with us. If you can see the picture that's being built here, it is powerful. Now, that's one big section that has pieces that go all throughout what you've been reading and what you will read. Okay, so that's the end of one thing. I'm going to switch to something new, and in the interest of time, I'll just go ahead. Is that okay? Okay, the next part is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This one tells you about stewardship or about giving. And if you haven't read this, I want you to be fascinated. He's talking to the group in Corinthians about a collection that they had. People in Jerusalem were having a hard time. They needed food, they needed other things, and a collection was being taken by all the churches that Paul had put up. And the Corinth church had gotten started, but then they had sort of fallen down and hadn't finished the job. And he was writing to say, finish it. And so a lot of stuff is in here. But one of the things he says in verse 7 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, you're rich in everything, faith, eloquence, understanding, concern for everything, and love for us too. Make sure you excel in the work of generosity again, as well. I'm not saying this as an order. I'm simply testing how genuine your love is as measured against the concerns of others. Now, come down to verse 12. As long as enthusiasm is there, that is the desire to give, the basis on which it is acceptable, that is the measure of what you should give, is what you have, not what you don't have. Verse 13, this is the big one. It is not that you ought to relieve other people's needs and leave yourself in hardship, but there should be a fair balance. Your surplus at this time, at present, may fill their deficit, and at another time, their surplus may fit your deficit. That way, there's a fair balance. Can I tell you one of the most amazing moments that I've had in my life? Isabel came through. Remember Isabel? A few of you? Dropped a tree on my house. A fellow next door happened to know something about trees and managed to get it off my house, but all the pieces of it were still sitting around. Some people from Virginia Baptist had a team come in from South Carolina, and they called me and said, is there anything you could do? And I said, yeah, this one guy who got the tree off my house, he's helping get trees off houses all over the place, and he's promising people he'll get the trees off their property. And I said, I don't think he can do it. He's got so much work to do just to get the trees off. If you could come in and help him sort of chop the trees up and get them up to the street where Chesterfield County will take them away, I think that'd be something real great. So here came this team from South Carolina with their chainsaws, and they're just going along behind him at all the houses where he had already gotten the trees off the house. He knew how to do that. But all the pieces were there. His son was living in town. His son was from West Virginia. His son was living in town. He was working on clearing the land for what is now 288. And his son was working with him. Okay? Team comes up. His son looks at one of the guys on the team and says, I know you. And I start listening. And it turns out they had a disaster in West Virginia. This guy from South Carolina had gone to West Virginia and had helped my neighbor's son with work that he was doing, cleaning up his property and doing other things that they'd actually met. It gets better. A little bit of time goes by. Somebody else comes and asks somebody else off the South Carolina team, says, why are you here? Why are you dropping what you're doing to come up here and help us? He said, because Hugo came through 6 years ago, and there was a team from Virginia Baptist that came to South Carolina to help us. And some of you probably were on that team. I know Bob Bass was one of the ones that led that group out of our church. Okay? Listen again. It is not that you ought to relieve other people's needs and leave yourself in hardship, but there should be a fair balance. Your surplus at present meets their deficit, and at another time, their surplus meets yours. That's the way it's supposed to work. I don't think enough people know about that part of Scripture. Now, that section was about generosity. I want to take you over to Romans chapter 12. Again, you don't need to go there. I will tell you when you go there, your translation may differ from mine. But I got to tell you, I like my translation at this point. This is one of two chapters on spiritual gifts. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are chapters on spiritual gifts. So it's talking about spiritual gifts. Okay? And in this, he's talking about, because the problem in many places was somebody would get one spiritual gift and then would look at everybody else and say, oh, look how much better I am than you. I have this gift and you don't. And what he was saying was, the gifts that people have are supposed to knit people together, not divide them apart. They're supposed to fit together to where each person's gift fits with, meshes with, and everybody is taken care of because each person is contributing their gift. Okay? So here's what he says. Since the gifts that we have differ according to the grace that was given to each of us, this is verse 6, if your gift is the gift of prophecy, you should prophesy as much as your faith tells you to. If it is a gift of practical service, let us devote ourselves to serving. If it is teaching, devote ourselves to teaching. If it is encouraging, devote ourselves to encouraging. When you give, hear the switch? Not every translation has that, but I like that this one does. What does that imply? Everybody gives. You may have the gift of prophecy, you may have the gift of encouragement, you may have the gift of teaching, but we all can share in the gift of generosity, the gift of giving to support each other. When you give, you should give generously from the heart. If you're put in charge, it goes back. If you're put in charge, the gift of administration, you should be conscientious. If you do works of mercy, let it be because you enjoy doing them. Let love be without any pretense. Avoid what is evil. Stick to what is good. And it goes on from there. Did you notice the if, when, if? I like that. I don't know how accurate it is. Different translations don't necessarily do that. Most of them just say if all the way through. But this translation has chosen to put something special there. And I think there's something in the original Greek that is mirrored by that. Okay? Draw a line. Moving to something new. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. People were taking pot shots at Paul in his absence. They were telling the people, all he's trying to do is get rich off of you. He doesn't really care about you. In fact, he's a nobody anyway. We're the ones that are really something. We're the ones you ought to listen to, thereby. And so Paul is writing into that situation, and he says several times, I must be a fool, but if they can brag, maybe I better do a little bragging too. And what I want to do is just highlight for you, this is a place to look and get some insight into who Paul is. This is 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians into 12. 2 Corinthians 11, 21, the middle of that thing. Whatever bold claims anyone makes, now I am talking like a fool, boy, I can make them too. Chapter 12, verse 1. I'm boasting because I have to. You've made me defend myself. But as you watch what he says about himself, you get an idea of how much he has suffered for the faith that he has, and also something of the extremes that he has gone to try to help get the gospel out to people, including getting to the people who eventually brought the gospel to us, to you and me. Okay? New subject. Romans chapter 1. I want to get you set to where when you read the book of Romans, you're watching for something. It's not too hard to see, but it you could miss it if you're not careful. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I see no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for the salvation of everyone who has faith. Jews first, but Greeks as well, for in it is revealed the saving justice of God, a justice based on faith and addressed to faith. As it says in Scripture, anyone who is upright through faith will live. Verse 18, the wrath of God, or the retribution of God from heaven, is being revealed against the ungodliness and injustice of human beings who in their injustice hold back the truth. Now here's what I'm pointing out to you. Very early in Romans, he says there are two powers of God at work in the world. One is a power that is aimed toward salvation. One is a power that is aimed toward retribution or wrath. There are two groups of human beings. There is a group of human beings who are the subjects of God's power of salvation. There's another group that is the subject of God's wrath. The world is being divided into two groups. That's not politically correct, but that's spiritually accurate. And as you walk through, you can see some of the things that happen. Let me take you to one of those. Verse 32. Actually, I'll back up a little bit. Verse 28. This is actually the third time it says this. Since they would not consent to acknowledge God, we're talking now about the second group, God abandoned them or gave them up. A guy named Jonathan Edwards was a very famous pastor in the early days of the United States. Actually, I think back even in colonial times. And one of his famous sermons, you may remember, is A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. This is worse if God takes you and just lets you go. They would not consent to acknowledge God, and God abandoned them to their unacceptable thoughts and their indecent behavior. And so now they are steeped in all sorts of injustice, rottenness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, wrangling, treachery, and spite, libelers, slanderers, enemies of God, rude, arrogant, boastful, enterprising and evil, rebellious to parents, without brains, honor, love, or pity. And now listen to the verse that follows, verse 32. They are well aware of God's ordinances, that those who behave like this deserve to die, yet they not only do it, but they applaud others who do the same. That is unfortunately descriptive of a good part of our world. Now, I want to try to help you understand what that phrase is, God abandoned them or gave them up. I think I pointed this out to you as we went by it, but it's been a long time ago. Exodus. Was that the second month or the first month? That was, I think, the middle of the second month, right? Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. Moses is confronting Pharaoh. Moses is confronting Pharaoh. My translation at that point, Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, says, Pharaoh, however, in spite of Moses' arguments, Pharaoh, however, remained obstinate. The King James says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's the phrase. That same phrase appears in verse 22 of chapter 7, in verse 11 of chapter 8, in verse 15 of chapter 8, verse 26 of chapter 8, verse 7 of chapter 9. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Moses is doing these things. The plagues are coming. He's arguing with him. He's trying to show him the right thing to do. Pharaoh's hardening his heart. Chapter 9, verse 7 is the sixth of those. The seventh one is chapter 9, verse 12. And it says something that is almost unbelievable. It says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that phrase appears in chapter 10, verse 1, verse 20, verse 27, and the 10th verse of chapter 11. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. There comes a point, Rabbi Zacharias said it like this, there comes a point, if you are obstinate and persistent in ignoring God, rebelling against Him, there comes a point where God seconds your motion. And from that point, it is very, very hard to imagine how you can come back. That's what Romans means when it says God gave them up. God let what happened to Pharaoh happen to them. They are confirmed in their rebellion. Doesn't mean there's no hope for them. But it means it's not very likely. And that is tough. That's real tough. Okay, I want to take you, next piece, I want to take you through some major moments in Romans. How far do we have to go tonight? Just checking. All the way through Revelation, right? Okay. We've made it into 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans, right? And we're moving along. Here's some major points in Romans. If you want to just write down some verses and focus on those as you go by. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The only thing the law can do is to reveal to us how lost we are. Nobody can earn salvation by keeping the law. Still in chapter 3, just a couple of verses later, verse 22, God's saving grace is given through faith to all who will believe. Romans 5, verse 6, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 7, 14 describes the inward struggle that Christians still have with sin. And the conclusion is that Paul reaches is the only hope we have is for God's deliverance. We can't do this on our own. We don't have the power to do this. He talks about how he doesn't want to sin and he finds himself sinning. He wants to do good and he finds himself just not doing good. He said that's the human condition. And laying that alongside of everything else that he says represents honesty at a pretty high level, because I think that matches. Romans 8, verse 14. We are not slaves. We are children of God. Children and heirs of everything that God has promised. Still in chapter 8, verse 26, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. Some of you in the room know this verse a lot by experience much better than I do. And I certainly know enough of it to know it's true. Now, that part where it says, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us, is followed in just one verse later, verse 28, chapter 8, 28. God works with those who love Him, turning everything to their good. And then verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 38 and 39 has a list. And the list conclusion is, there is nothing that can come between us and the love of God that has been made known to us in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can come between us. Can height or depth or powers or principalities, nothing can come between us. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, let the renewing of your minds transform you. That's a major piece of what we try to do as a church. Now, that doesn't hit all the highlights of Romans, but it hits the ones that caught my eye as I was going through. I want to move now to Acts for just a moment. And I'm doing this because this is what happens in the order in which you're doing this. Takes you into Acts chapter 20 all the way through chapter 28. In this section, Paul is arrested, about to be executed, although there's a hint that maybe he would have been set free. But he appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. So that rest of that section from chapter 20 to chapter 28 of Acts talks about Paul's journey to Rome and the things that he encountered along the way. Some of those are very interesting. Ephesians is the book that follows this. Ephesians chapter 4 gives you another little bit of a look at spiritual gifts. That should be set alongside of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But it says something very interesting. Let me get it to where I can give you the exact words out of my translation. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If we live by the truth and in love, we will grow completely into Christ, who is the head, by whom the whole body is fitted and joined together. Back up just a verse or two, verse 14. We will no longer then be children, tossed one way and another, and carried hither and thither by every new gust of teaching, at the mercies of all the tricks that people play and their unscrupulousness in deliberate deception. No. If we live by truth and in love, we will grow completely into Christ, who is the head, by whom the whole body is fitted and joined together, each joint adding its own strength, each individual part working according to its function. I want you to see the picture that's drawn up here. Spiritual gifts give each of us a function. Each of us a function. The spiritual joints are the connections between us as we use our spiritual gifts in concert with each other. And the consequence is a body is grown, and it's the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, probably, in my opinion, the most misunderstood and most misused portion of Scripture in this whole area, this whole part of the Bible. It starts out saying, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everybody gets the second verse. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Nobody gets the first verse. Submit yourselves to each other. Wives, connecting to their husbands as the church connects to Christ. Husbands, connecting to wives as Christ connects to the church. Christ died for the church. You got a husband like that, you got a wife like that, you've got a marriage. Lots of people misunderstand that. Read that carefully. And then notice, if you will, it goes on to talk about children and parents, and it goes on to talk about slaves and masters. And you realize, in the context of the world Paul lived in, he was speaking to the powerless in the relationships of his day. Women towards men. The women didn't have power, the men did. Children against parents. I don't know how much you know about the Roman citizen, but children had very little power as long as the parent was alive. And slaves against masters. It is interesting, and a lot of people criticize Paul for this. It is interesting, he did not say slavery should end. It's a terrible institution. It should end tomorrow. And I don't know why he did that, except maybe he thought Jesus was coming back so soon that it didn't make sense to try to upset all that when he was coming back so soon. He does talk about redeeming where you are. If this is the circumstance you're in, then live and work for Jesus in that circumstance. Did you have a comment you were going to make?
You mentioned about Jesus coming back soon. Could you comment on that? It comes up over and over again through these scriptures.
The simplest thing I know to say at this point, we can explore it more at more length in January if you want to. The impression I get is that most of the people who were witnesses to Jesus' life and crucifixion and were the leaders in the church in the next generation, including Paul, including Peter, including these others, assumed that Jesus was going to be gone for a short period of time and would come back within just a few years. And I don't think that they understood at all the length of time that Jesus has delayed. 2 Peter, maybe. There's a section in 2 Peter. Now, remember, this is still a short time after Jesus was alive. And Peter is saying in that book, there are a lot of people who say, well, where is he? Everything's just going on just like it was before. And Peter says, under God's inspiration, don't think that he's delaying because he's not coming. It's rather his patience that you're seeing. He's giving you time to come to faith, to come to salvation. But I think the simplest thing I know to say is that this was not something that they were given a privy to as to how long it was going to last. And I don't know that I know to say any more than that, Green.
Okay.
I think it is very clear in some of the words. You read this and test it, that the people seem to think within this generation, and therefore when this generation was beginning to die and Jesus hadn't come back, that produced a problem for us. That's a good part of 2 Thessalonians, which I think you've already read, was dealing with that problem. Our friends, our relatives are dying, and Jesus hasn't come back. What's happening now? And 2 Thessalonians is talking about that. But even in 2 Thessalonians, it still sounds like Paul is writing from the perspective of, well, he's going to come soon. And soon turns out to be a little longer. Okay. Now, the tail end of this little section in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul begins to go back to this military image, and it's powerful. He says, verse 10 of chapter 6, grow strong in the Lord with the strength of his power, put on the full armor of God so as to be able to resist the tactics of the devil. And as you read through what that armor consists of, what you realize is it consists of prayer, it consists of faith, it consists of love, it consists of knowledge of Scripture, it consists of acting out and functioning within the leadership of the Spirit. And when you start reading those, you begin to understand something of what Paul is saying through that picture, through that metaphor. Now, I will comment, I think I said this last time, in my opinion, whoever put the chronological Bible together that you're using made a mistake by putting Colossians after Ephesians. I think the subject matter is similar. Colossians is the smaller book. I think it's the earlier book. A lot of commentators think that. But in the chronological Bible, they're actually going to present you with Colossians after Ephesians. And I think that's probably the wrong order, but you'll survive. You'll be okay. All right. A quick note on Philemon. There's a real short little book called Philemon. And if you read that, it's fascinating. Over in one of the other letters, Paul makes reference to the persons that are in this little book. But in essence, the story is this. Paul's in jail someplace. And somebody that he led to salvation, a guy by the name of Philemon, had a slave who ran away. The slave shows up where Paul is in jail, becomes a servant to Paul. Apparently, if you were in jail and had enough means, you could actually have servants come, and that way you maybe didn't have to eat the food that you otherwise would be given to eat. And he's writing back to Philemon saying, Onesimus ran away, and I know he wasn't supposed to do that, but he's with me now and he's a great help to me, and I wish I could keep him, but I know you want him. So I'm sending him back to you, but not as a slave, I'm sending him back as a brother. And you've got a test. How are you going to treat him? And the letter ends. Watch how it's worded. Watch what it appeals to. That's the closest he comes to attacking the horror of slavery. But he presents it in the sense of Onesimus has now become your brother. He's still your slave, but he's also your brother in the Lord. How are you going to treat him? Because that transcends everything else. If you put that alongside some of the things he says to slaves and masters, he says to slaves, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can, as if you were a slave to the Lord and not a slave to whoever your master is. And if you're a master, treat your slaves with dignity. A lot of people apply that to employers and employees today. I don't think it perfectly fits, but I think it fits well enough that in our day maybe that does work. Little book of Philippians. Little book of Philippians. We're officially halfway through. I'm only going to show you a couple of things. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16. Well, I said verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, but that doesn't look like where it is. So I don't know. Okay, I've got something written down and I don't know where it is. Let's go back to chapter 4 in Philippians. There's a little section that starts at verse 4 and goes through verse 9. And if you've been in my Sunday school class at all, you've heard me talk about this a number of times. This is one of those things I think everybody ought to read. If you read verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, you hear one thing. And if you never heard 8 and 9, you would think you were through. But when you read 8 and 9, you suddenly realize there's a whole new dimension to it. Let me walk through this with you now. Verse 4, always be joyful then in the Lord. I repeat, be joyful. Let your good sense be obvious to everybody. The Lord is near. Never worry about anything. That one's tough to do. Never worry about anything, but tell God all of your desires of every kind in prayer and petition shot through with gratitude, and something will happen. Here's what it is. The peace of God, which is beyond understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. If you stopped there, you would think you would have had a pearl of immense price. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts. But look what follows. Finally, brothers, let your minds be filled with everything that's true, everything that is honorable, everything that is upright and pure, everything that is lovely and admirable, with everything that is good and praiseworthy. Keep doing everything you learned from me and were told by me and have heard of me doing and have seen me doing. And something else will happen. If you're looking at it, you'll see it. The God of peace will be with you. Do you want the peace of God, or do you want the God of peace to be with you? What's the proper answer? You want both. The first half tells you how to get started. And a lot of people get that far and they stop. When you read this, please note, you're being called further on. And I want to make a connection now. What did it say? Finally, brothers, let your minds be filled with everything that is true, honorable, upright, pure, lovely, admirable, good, and praiseworthy. Let your mind be filled with those things, and the God of peace will be with you. There is a little parable, a little story that Jesus tells back in Luke 11. If you want to look it up later, it's Luke 11, starting in verse 24 and going about three verses. And what he says is, there was somebody who was demon-possessed, and the demon was driven out. And the demon went out into a waterless country and wandered for a long time, and finally came back. And finding the place it had been all swept out and tidied, it gathered seven demons worse than itself, and they all came in and set up shop, and the poor person was worse off than they had ever been. You hear that little story? People have a problem with evil. And some people think what God is calling us to do is to get rid of the evil that's in our hearts and in our lives, is to just clear it all out. What Philippians is telling you is, if that's all you do, it's not enough by a long shot. What's important is to fill your life with things that leave no room for Satan and his work. Do you hear the difference? Fill your minds with these things. There's no room left for the things that are going to cause you problems. The devil doesn't get a foothold. That's easier to say than it is to do, and I don't want to stand here and pretend otherwise. But I think that's the recipe of recipes in this part of the Bible. Okay. Hebrews. You get one sentence. Hebrews chapter 11 is the roll call of faith. And if you can figure out in chapter 7 who Melchizedek is, good luck to you. Come to me and we'll talk about it sometime, but we won't do it tonight. If I get started on that, all the rest of our time will be gone. The book of Hebrews is trying to make sure you understand that Jesus is superior to everything else. The book of James. In a word, the book of James says, you have heard that you are saved by faith, and that is absolutely true. But if your faith doesn't result in good works, it's worthless. Listen carefully. We do not work for salvation. But if salvation comes, it's hard to imagine that we wouldn't then work. Good works are an outgrowth of salvation. They are not the means to salvation. But if you never see good works coming out, you've at least got reason to question whether salvation ever came in. And the book of James is laying that out in a much better way than I ever will. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a number of ways to talk about this. I'm going to use the word ladder tonight. The ladder of faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, by His divine power, God has lavished on us all the things we need for life and for true devotion through the knowledge of the One who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, the greatest and most priceless promises have been lavished on us so that through them you should share the divine nature and escape the corruption that is rife in the world through disordered passion. With this in view, do your utmost to, and watch the construction, support your faith with goodness. Support your goodness with understanding. Support your understanding with self-control. Support your self-control with perseverance. Support perseverance with devotion. Support your devotion with kindness to the brothers. Support kindness to the brothers with love. Can you feel a sort of a ladder being set up? Hard to know which way to run it. Do you put faith at the top and put love at the foundation, or do you flip it over and go the other way? Different translations will invite you to see it different ways. But this idea that there are things that happen that provide a place to stand as you work on the thing that comes next. The picture here, the way my translation gives it, love is the foundation of what it builds towards, is an effective faith. And that's a pretty powerful picture. 2 Peter chapter 3 is what I just referred to in my comments to Green. Chapter 3, verse 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. There's going to come people who scoff. What has happened to the promise of His coming, they'll say? Since our fathers died, everything's gone on just as it had since the beginning of time. Verse 8, there's one thing, my dear friends, you must never forget. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not being slow to carry out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he is being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost, wanting everybody to be brought to repentance. We need to learn to look at time the way God looks at time. 1 John, I've said already, and I'll say it now one more time. 1 John tells you that God is three things: love, life, and light. God is love, life, and light. And I don't have time tonight to develop all of this, but I want to bring you to chapter 5 of 1 John. If you look in the book of John, the Gospel of John, I showed you the other day, it tells you at the end, this was written so that you can have, so that you can believe in Jesus and have eternal life. You remember that when we talked about that before? That was the reason the gospel was written, so that you can believe and have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. We're now in verse 12. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I have written this to you. The book of 1 John was written for this reason. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can know you have eternal life. Why was the Gospel of John written? So you can have eternal life. So that you can believe, and by believing have eternal life. Why was the book of 1 John written? To make sure you know it. Because not everybody who has it has confidence. God doesn't want his children to be worried about that. God wants his children to know. And the book of 1 John, if we had time, I can show you. It's got sort of a five-part questionnaire if you can tease it out. It says, look at these aspects of things and grade yourself. And you can see this. Okay? Jude follows 3 John. Jude is so short it doesn't even have chapters. I call your attention to the last two verses. I should call your attention to a lot more, but I won't. This is one of the great benedictions or doxologies you'll see in any place in Scripture. To him who can keep you from falling and bring you safe to his glorious presence, innocent and joyful. To the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, authority, and power before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Just comes alive and leaps off the page. That takes us to Revelation with 15 minutes to go. Let's see how we do. Let's see how we do. Okay? I've got a couple of things to show you first. In the book of Revelation, it is a vision that John is given. And the vision begins with a vision of Jesus. And if you follow through the book, what you find is an answer to the question that had to be on the lips of most every Christian in John's generation. They were suffering persecution at a level that we cannot hardly comprehend. We can hardly comprehend. Burned alive and worse. They had to be asking, where is Jesus? All this is going on. Where is Jesus? The book of Revelation, in my opinion, more than anything else, was written to answer that question. And it answers that question seven times. It answers that question seven times. I'll tell you where they are if you want to jot it down real quickly. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 22, verses 3, 4, and 5. That's six times. The seventh time is in the middle of the early part of this book, and it's in the middle of a section of letters. In this vision, the Spirit gives him letters from Jesus to the churches. Big arguments have taken place in the history of the church over what that meant. Were they letters to specific churches at that time? I believe they were. Alternatively, were they letters to ages of the church? I think they were. Or were they letters to one church at different times in its history? Right now they need this letter. Later on they'll need that letter. I think that's right too. All these people are arguing about three different things, and I think all three are true. There were churches at that time who had characteristics that seemed to fit with how the church has developed over the last 2,000 years, and that seems to fit with the life cycle of churches as they exist. Read through those letters. What you find is Jesus praises most of those churches. He doesn't praise them all. There's one he doesn't have much praise to say for. He criticizes them, although there's a couple of churches he doesn't criticize. And at the end, he makes a promise and reveals some of himself in that promise, and that echoes back to the vision of Jesus that you saw in chapter 1. Let me read you a little bit of the last of those letters, because this is the one that people who think this was written to church ages think was written to our age. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, this is chapter 3, verse 14, and say, here is the message of the Amen, the trustworthy, the true witness, the principle of God's creation. I know about your activities, how you're neither hot nor cold. Boy, I wish you were one or the other. But since you're neither hot nor cold, but only lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have made a fortune, and I have everything you want. And you never realize that you're wretchedly and pitiably poor and blind and naked on top of it. I warn you, buy from me the gold that has been tested in the fire to make you truly rich, and white robes to clothe you and to hide your shameful nakedness, and ointment to put on your eyes to enable you to see. And now, this is the last of the question of where is Jesus? Look, I am standing at the door knocking. If one of you hears me calling and opening the door and opens the door, I will come in and share a meal with that person's son. Most people think that was applied to individuals. It's not. It's applied to a church. Can you picture a church of Jesus with Jesus on the outside knocking, asking to be admitted? That's the picture you get. That's the picture you get.
Unfortunately,
and it could be true of ours in the days to come if we're not careful about husbanding what God's grace has given us here. Now, I want to take you into chapter 4, and I want to teach you a little bit about numbers. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. I want to teach you a little something about numbers. Can you count? Because numbers are important in the book of Revelation. If you can count, if you can count to three, things that come in three have to do with God. The Trinity is an echo of that, or else it's the basis for that. Take your choice. Four represents the created order, the world. Thus, the four winds, thus the four corners of the earth. Those are all echoes of that, even in our language and in our day. Everybody still okay? What if you multiply three and four? 12. That's considered something complete. What if you add three and four? That's something complete. You may remember back in Isaiah, he had this section in chapter 5. Woe to those, woe to those, woe to you, six times. And then all of a sudden, at the start of the next chapter, it's woe to me. Remember that? That's that sense of completion. Okay. Now, I want you to take a look at chapter 4, verse 8. There's thrones and there's creatures and all kinds of things are happening. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was studded with eyes all the way round as well as inside. And day and night they never stopped singing. Would you count with me? Holy, holy, holy. Who are they talking to? Or who are they talking about? God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Every time the living creatures glorified and honored and gave thanks to the one sitting on the throne. Did you hear that? Glorified and honored and gave thanks to the one who is sitting on the throne. Did you hear that three? The one sitting on the throne who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, 24, that's 12, two times, prostrated themselves before him to worship the one who lives forever and threw down their crowns in front of the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you made the universe by your will. When it did not exist, it was created. You doing okay? You counting? All right. Verse 9, they sang a new hymn. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, because you were sanctified, you were sacrificed, and with your blood you bought people for God of every race and language, people and nation, and you made them a line of kings and priests for God to rule the world. You are worthy to take the scroll, they sang to the Lamb, to break its seals, because you were sacrificed. With your blood you bought people, and you made those people into a line of priests. 1, 2, 3. Do you hear that? But look down in the middle of that. You bought people for God of every race, language, people, and nation. Now, yours may say tribe and tongue and something like that, but notice it counts 4 when it starts talking about people. You see that? Okay. I want you to hear the sound of the Handel's Messiah at this moment. In my vision, I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the living creatures and the elders, 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands, and they were singing. Now, something's been haunting me for 5 days, and I've decided I need to tell you this. How many times in Scripture before this have angels sung? No. You go back to Jesus' birth, the great crowd of angels said. They did not sing. They said. You go back to Job, the day the morning stars sang and the angels shouted. Angels don't sing until they sing with us. Thousands upon thousands, unlimited, uncountable number. And what did they and we sing together? Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Did you pick it up? When all of heaven starts to sing, that's when you hit completion. And it keeps going. I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, there's 4 times, crying to the one who seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. If you keep watching, it goes back and forth between 3 and 4 and 7, all the way across. Chapter 7, verse 12, they closed their worship with these words, amen, praise and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. Watch the numbers as you go through here. Now, a little while later, you're going to see the number of a beast. What's his number? 666. That's 3 sixes. What does 3 represent? God. What does 6 represent? Counterfeit. Incomplete. Imperfect. Whatever else that means, it certainly means that. Someone who is looking like God, but really isn't, to the people who witness. Chapter 13, verse 1. Lots and lots of stuff is happening, but I want you to notice a beast emerges from the sea. Chapter 13, verse 11, a second beast emerges from the ground. The beast that emerges from the sea looks like represents political power. The beast that emerges from the ground looks to represent ecclesiastical power, or power of a church not under God's control and alien to God. And as you watch these two, references to the earth, references to the sea, seem to be in Revelation A, referring to the political order that is alien to and not obeying and not listening to God. And the sea seems mostly to be talking about a church structure, a worshiping structure that is not worshiping God because it's alien and hostile to God and all that He's trying to do. And as you watch these beasts and you watch other things going, that may make a little bit of sense. Chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verse 21. A powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, that is how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. Earlier in that chapter, verse 4, a voice spoke from heaven, and I heard it say, come out, my people, come out away from her, so you do not share in her crimes and have the same plagues to bear. Verse 21 tells you how the end is going to be. Verse 4 tells you God's trying to get His people out. If you look between verses 4 and 21, if you look between there, what you see is mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Verse 9, there will be mourning and weeping for her, this is for Babylon, by the kings of the earth who have prostituted themselves with her and held orgies with her. They see the smoke as she burns, but they keep a safe distance through fear of her anguish. And they say, mourn, mourn for this great city, Babylon, so powerful a city, in one short hour your doom has come upon you. Verse 11, there will be weeping and distress over her from among the traitors of the earth. Verse 15, the traitors who had made a fortune out of her will be standing at a safe distance. Verse 16, they will be saying, mourn, mourn for this great city. The end of verse 17, all the captains and seafaring men, sailors and ones who made a living from the sea, kept a safe distance. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and they said with tears and groans, mourn, mourn, mourn for this great city. The people who have been making their living off of the evil that is in our world are going to mourn when the end comes. That is in contrast to chapter 19, where the celebrations come. But please hear in the middle of this, bring my people out. Bring my people out. Do you remember that? Okay. Look at verse 22. This is how the city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. Verse 22. Never again will be heard in you the songs of the harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpets. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you. Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. Never again will be heard in you the voices of the bridegroom and the bride. Let's start at the end. Bridegroom and bride. Who does that imply? Jesus and the church. Okay? If you get that, the rest of it somehow falls in line. The songs of the harp and the minstrels, that's the worship of God. Craftsmen of every skill, that's the work of God's people. Spiritual gifts put into play. Shining the light of the lamp, that's witness of God's people. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the sound or the word of God spoken in and through His people. The work, witness, word and worship of God's people. That's what's going to be taken out. And they're taken to heaven, and we've run out of time. I commend to you the last three chapters, and I commend to you the last couple of verses where the Spirit and the Bride say, come. There's still room. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for this year in which we can look at this in a special way. And I pray that you would work in the lives and hearts of each one of us that we can see more of who you are and what you say in our study of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.